I am so deeply touched by the caring expressions. I know that I've shared this before with you, but there is a truth in 2 Corinthians in a long list that Paul describes of the burden that he carried as an apostle. A lot of pastors connect with his words there because he goes through a long list of things. It was hard, it was heavy, it was burdensome, it was, you know, I was shipwrecked, I was lonely, I was in danger, and the list goes on and on. But tucked in that list is a simple phrase that I think most pastors, or at least this pastor, really resonates with. It says, on top of all of these other things, most of that list would wear most of us out, and does. He says, there's the daily pressure, the constant burden on my heart of the concerns, in his case, for all the churches. He was concerned about Thessalonica and Colossae and Galatia and Corinth and Ephesus, and it went on and on. But I've personalized those words and felt that as a pastor here for now 20 years. And I need to go back to my comment a moment ago about John. You know my heart, and you know that I would have probably given up a good portion of my sabbatical disconnect to be there for the Browers, because I love these people. And yet you, not just the staff, which you could sort of expect them to pull this one off. By the way, can I just interrupt myself and say, when you leave this morning and we go down and have a donut and coffee, go through this door and see what they've done to my office in my absence. You know that cobweb stuff they use at Halloween? It's right there. That's only the start, too. My keyboard is growing things, so it's really fun. But back to the staff pulled that off. They pulled that. They carried that load and many, many loads. But you did. You did as well. You say, we are the body of Christ, and we will care for each other. We will step in and step up and be a part of the burden that the Browers live with. And I just love you, John. I'm just so thrilled to see you here. And amen, amen. It is an anniversary. It's also a birthday for me. Shameless effort to get your applause. But no, just kidding. I'm just a joke. But I did get a card, my first card. And to date, my only card. It came in the mail. And, well, I'll just tell you who it's from. AARP. They're my friends, right? They said, you know what, 55's not so bad. And I thought, who are you? Who are you people? And what do you want from me? I asked Debbie to read it for me there. I've had a lot of time, 4 months, to think about today. Some of you have had 4 months to think, you know, wonder what it's going to be like the first Sunday back, you know. And many of you have been here for years, so you're kind of used to my pastoring and my leadership and my ministry of the Word and what God gives you through these times that we share together weekly. And I thought, wow, 4 months, that's quite a buildup. I mean, I sort of felt at one point destined to disappoint. Like, how do I condense it, you know? And then I started to close in on something that became very, very apparent to me. And believe it or not, the highs and the lows. And in weeks to come, I'll share with you. I'll fill in so many details and give you a sense of what your gift and blessing to our family has produced in our lives. And it's not just rest. It's renewal. I'm energized. There's a freshness in my spirit that I'll just be straight up right on the front end. Because of my wife, in many ways, God has used her and her walk with Jesus Christ. Because she's always had that. She's had that for a long, you know, we've been married 30 years, and I've warmed myself by that fire. But when I was away these months, I would get a closer look at her journey with Jesus. And I know she's like, honey, why didn't you tell me you were going to say that? And, you know, I would have sat in the lobby or something. Because she's under the radar. She is. She's not a flash. She's for real. And her walk with Jesus and her faith in God is real. She's convinced of these things. And I have to confess, in the early days of sabbatical, I was kind of like, you know, you don't have to do that for my sake. You don't have to be spiritually together, or, you know. And she wasn't. Not a day. That was not her program. She just walks with Jesus. And she trusts Jesus through big and little things. And that leads me to a question. It's a brief thought that I want to share with you this morning, and it's framed so beautifully by the table that we will share in a few moments. But it has to do with this question. When you think of God, let me ask it this way. What does God think of you? As we've traveled into Mexico, down in the Yucatan, Washington, D.C., the East Coast, and all over the place. We've been on the road a lot, went to Utah where it's 80 miles an hour, the speed limit. Yes, I'm moving. Which means you can go 85. And if you did 100... I know I'm the only guy that thinks like that. If you did 100, you're only 20 miles an hour over. Then they're not going to put cuffs on you. Anyway, so it's a wonderful time. But I had lots of time, lots of places, lots of moments alone and with people where I seemed to come back to that same question. What does God think of you, Steve? You measure a lot of what you do in terms of you're a pastor. I was telling Chris on the way in this morning, I'm not sure how many times I told people, or Debbie told people, we're on sabbatical. But it's got to approach 500 times. And it just came up naturally. So, what brings you to? And I said, well, we're taking a little breather. Oh, vacation? Well, actually, sabbatical. And it went very naturally like that. Oh, really? You work for Intel? Or they would list off different possibilities. I said, no, it's a church in southwest side of Portland. And they said, seriously? And I said, yeah. And they told me to take off and don't call home. That was the one stipulation. Just go and be recharged. And they're like, you know, I got to tell you, I don't live anywhere near you, but if I did, I'd come. I want to meet these people. Seriously. So I had those moments reinforced by these brief conversations along the way where people would say, that's special. And then I took it to God. What does God think of me? Is he proud of me? Personalized. Is he proud of you? Is he disappointed? That's kind of the side. I'll bet some are thinking that, right? That was your instinct. Well, you know, I'm not where I should be. And that's your focus. Here's another question. Is your thinking, as you think of that question, how does God think of you? In your thinking, does his view of you depend on you? Your behavior or your performance? I confess to you, that's a temptation as a pastor. Did a good sermon. People were with me. Lives were touched, hopefully changed. Yeah, I feel good. And if it goes the other way, not so good. Brennan Manning will always be remembered for this statement. My deepest awareness, he said, my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Wow. You can read this book cover to cover and probably not find a finer quote from Brennan Manning, who's, by the way, now with Jesus this year. Did he say that, though? Again, his words. My deepest awareness of myself. You look in the mirror. Go there, you know. Oh, I've got gray showing up. I'm a little pudge. You know, whatever. That doesn't. Whatever you think of. I'm not where I should be in my career. Our marriage isn't quite what it should be. And maybe you're drawn to those more negative elements. But does it strike you, as it does me, as attractive, that my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I did nothing to earn it or deserve it? So why would a guy like that talk like that? Did he say it because he's a positive person? That's a possibility. Maybe it's just a function of his personality and his temperament. He's an up guy. Yeah, of course God loves me. I love me. Why wouldn't God agree? You know, I mean, that kind of thinking. Is that possible? I suppose it is. Heard him speak several times. I never met him but briefly at a lunch one time. So is it a function of his positive spirit? I don't think so. Or the other possibility that strikes me, is it a biblical perspective? You've heard me say this for 20 years, and some of you, your lips are going to move when I say it again. The truest thing that could be said about you is what God has to say about you. Okay? Not a pastor, not a spouse, not a parent, not a child, none. Not even yourself. The truest thing that could be said about you is what God has to say about you. And it turns out the Bible refers to people of God. Those are the ones that, see, we weren't born people of God. We were born enemies of God. In fact, we were born, Ephesians 2 says, dead spiritually. We had no connection. The line was disconnected with us and God. Our culture says differently. It's not true. The Bible says emphatically, you are born spiritually alienated. That means as far away from God as possible. Okay? But at some point, you hear the truth of the cross that we'll remember in a moment, and you hear that God sent his son for you, and you bow your knee. Philippians 2 says that. Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, in other words, he's a risen Lord, you will be saved. Meaning, prior to that confession, prior to that belief, you were not saved. Okay, so let me pull all that together. The fact is, the Bible says that people of God, those that have come to Jesus by faith are, it says this a lot, by the way, 20 times it refers to us as dearly loved people. Isn't that great? So it's not just a Brennan Manning moment. It's not even just a, wow, I had to reach and find and squint to seize a Bible passage. It's all over the Bible, some 20 times. Two of my favorite, I know Pastor Brian has been preaching from Ephesians and doing a fine job. A few things leaked through along the way. And one was his work in the pulpit and presentation of truth, and I'm grateful. Ephesians 5, and I don't think you quite got to 5, right? So let me get into 5 for just one verse. Verse 1, 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, it says. Here's another one in two further books. So Ephesians, then Philippians, then Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, and so as those chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. There it is again. So be imitators of God as dearly loved children, as those chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. So here's the thought. Put that together in the other 18 that are in the Bible scattered about, and you can't escape this conclusion. What does God think of you? If you are in Christ, he thinks you are very special. Very special. So our Creator God, who made the heavens and earth, is awesome. It may not come your way that you get to take a four-month break, but if you get a week's vacation, I have an assignment for you. Even if it's a few days, you can pull off this assignment. And that is, I want you to drive less than 3 hours from here, kind of north and a little bit east, to a national treasure. It's called Mount Rainier. And it's 14,400 feet of confirmation in my point. God is the creator, and he did an awesome job. We went there, nearly died in an electrical storm. It was just amazing, but I'll tell you about that later. Here's the deal. I want you to go there in case you're not quite settled on the point I'm making, that God is amazing and awesome. But let me, instead of us all getting up and getting in our cars and we go as a caravan, let's open our Bibles for just a sec and look at Psalm 8. Okay, so everybody go to Psalm 8. Wonderful words that affirm this point, that God is awesome. My friend says, God, he prays this way all the time, you are awesome and we are not. We misuse that word. He brings it back to a point of authentic connection to God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how David begins Psalm 8. Drop down to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars and Mount Rainier, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. Put us in charge. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how awesome, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Question, did David visit the national parks? Well, I can say for sure he didn't in October of this year because they were closed. Pray for those in authority. Let's pray for our government right now. No. So he probably didn't, but this I do know. He had a sense of God's awesomeness and never at the same time lost a sense of God's intimacy and personal care. So it's one thing to say, wow, God, you're awesome, and I don't dare encroach on that. But David, not what, 12 psalms later, he's the one that said, Psalm 23, most of our favorites, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then he restores my soul. That means before your soul gets restored, it was in a state of need and burden. Whatever it is, it caused David to say, the same David that wrote Psalm 8, "Wow, Lord, you're amazing. I can't believe what you've created. And God, I can't believe that you care about the details of me, of my life." Jesus wrote an epic, actually preached an epic sermon, and it was recorded. And we have it in the first, actually several Gospels, but I want you to flip from Psalm to Matthew 6, right in the middle of this sermon, known as the Sermon on the Mount, and it spans three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And right in the middle, Matthew 6, are wonderful words that need to be remembered. It tells of the treasure that you and I are to our Heavenly Father. He says two times, this kind of stopped me in my tracks when I first read it, two times, don't worry about things that matter to us. It's one thing to say, hey, don't worry about what's happening millions of miles away because you can't do anything about it. But he's saying here, don't worry about things that matter to us. And he says it twice. Look at verse 25. You'll see the first time. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. That matters to me and to you. Then he breaks it down to details. What you will eat or drink. Or about your body. What you will wear. Those are kind of basics, aren't they? What am I going to wear today? What am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to serve my family for dinner? And so on. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now drop down to verse 31. He says the same thing. So do not worry, saying, once again, oh, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What will I wear? Why? Why would he say that? Because we matter to him. We do. And then he tells three simple bottom shelf illustrations. One's birds, and the two are inanimate objects. So he tells the first illustration of why you shouldn't worry is verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap and store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you are much more valuable than they. Had you forgotten that? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? So he says, the birds are meant to communicate a message to my people. Look how I take care of them. They're not worried and sweating it, and neither should you. But then he skips to a second illustration, verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? What am I going to wear? See how the lilies of the field grow? They neither labor or toil. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, with his many closets full of clothes, that's what's meant here, was dressed like one of these. So we've gone from birds to lilies. And then the next one is in verse 30. He talks about grass. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow's thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you? So a question. It's short. I'm done. But are you convinced this morning that God really does think you're special? It would not be complete if we closed our Bible at that point, because he finishes this chapter with something that I'd like to ask as a question as we approach the table. If you have settled the first question, Steve, I see that God's awesome, and yet God's intimate with me, and he does care. I matter to him. I believe that. So let me flip the question, the statement, and make it a question. Does God matter to you and to me? So I've tried to persuade you that you do matter and I do matter to him. But my question is, and it's kind of where Jesus went in verses 33 and 34, do I matter to you? It's a great question. Is God special to you, to me? Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care. It will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So how can you know whether God is special to you, whether God matters to you? How can I know that? How will it show? Those two verses tell us. The first way, to continually seek him. Not make it a Sunday morning deal. Not make it an occasional thing. But when he says seek first, the tense of that verb is continue to do this. Make this a daily focus and concern of your life. To seek him and seek him first at all times. We say today, if somebody asked you, are you a Christian? Oftentimes the answer comes back, yeah, I'm a Christ follower. Fair enough. Based on Jesus' words in verse 33, do I follow Christ continuously? And then secondly, in that same passage, same verse, do I count on God to come through? All these things shall be added to you. Does that fall flat on your ears today? It's not meant to. Is there a place in your heart that says, you know what, I can count on Jesus in the unknowns of my life to come through? It's really the word trust. Because I think when we trust him, we're saying, you know, Lord, you are special in my life. You're the one I depend on. You're the one that is my, you're my hope. You're my confidence. Manning was right. You and I are deeply loved. And he's also, I think, right to say, we've done nothing to earn it or deserve it. In fact, the Bible won't leave it there. The Bible says, in fact, you're undeserving of his love. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us this way. While we were yet sinners, the cross happened. Christ sacrificed his life for us. That's what communion reminds us of every single time. Christ gave himself for us. I want to have you do something that Debbie and I did a number of times in the last 4 months when we were places where there weren't a lot of city lights. We looked up and we imagined the God that we've talked about this morning being awesome. And this morning I've tried to not only capture that briefly, but to personalize that and to say this awesome God isn't just this sort of God of, you know, you can't know him. He's there, surely he created, No, he's a God that says, I'm intimate, I care about you. And in fact, it's been said, but I hope it's not oversaid, that when Jesus died, he died with you and me on his mind, on his heart. That's pretty intimate. That's pretty personal. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment and imagine yourself standing maybe at the 8,000-foot level on Mount Rainier. And from there, if you look up, all you see is snow and ice on this glacier-capped mountain. If you look down, you think, wow, I'm on the top of the world here. But if you really, really look up, you'll see a God that said, I did this. I made this. This is my handiwork. This is part of what David meant when he said, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But David also said, Lord, who am I that you would know my name? And in these moments when you will be served the bread, and I invite the servers to join me at this time, we're going to bring it to you. And as it comes to you, I want you to hold it differently. I want you to hold it as though Jesus were seated next to you and said to you, you know something, I want you to take the bread. As I've said forever, I've said this since I was with my disciples, and every time you take communion since then, I want you to remember that. Remember me, this great God. Remember that you're special to me. And I died for you when you weren't too desirable. There was not a whole lot to value while you were still a sinner. I died for you. Paul makes a very wonderful connection. Christ died for all of us, so that we who live, that is, we who have bowed the knee to him, should no longer live for myself, ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. So hold on to the bread until we're all served, and then we'll share it together as we remember how special we are to Jesus.